All right, let's pray. Lord, I want to ask this morning that we would come into maybe a greater degree of understanding, maybe a greater focus or commitment or whatever needs to happen, just that we would understand that great part of the Christian calling is that we're pressing in towards Christ's likeness, that we're not afraid to call sin, sin in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that there would be a certain level of just leaning in to that, desiring that, hungering and thirsting for that. So speak to us this morning, to those of us who know you, and Lord, speak to those who have yet to meet Jesus in a personal way. And we pray that for everyone here, God, you would speak deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in week four of our series, This Is Us. We're looking at things that sort of facilitate discipleship and our relationship with God. As a church, we've adopted the mission statement, loving God, loving people, and reaching the world. Jesus summed up basically all the law and the prophets with one command. He was asked, what's the greatest command? And he answered, love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, and soul. Then he said there's a corollary command. There's one like it, connected to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the law and the prophets are summed up in these two commands. And so we've been focusing in on how do we do that? How do we become better lovers of God and lovers of people? And we focused the first week on worship and talked about the importance of cultivating a worship life. And we said there's just so many important things that happen through worship. But in 1 Peter 2, he says that each of us, if you're a Christian here, you're a follower of Jesus, part of this church, you're a living stone in this spiritual house. And then we're being built up, Peter says, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. This is part of our calling. So we're here to offer praises to God. We're here to offer finances to God. We're here to offer honesty to God. We're here to make sacrifices of praise that glorify and please our God. That's a great part of what God does in each local church like ours. And then we said that that worship also is what brings us into, it nurtures our love for God. It causes our hearts to overflow with love and gratitude for the Lord. And then the last 2 weeks, we've really focused in on the Word of God and God speaking to us. And we've said that the Word of God reveals who God is to us. If we didn't have the Word of God, we really wouldn't know who God is. We would know some things about God because we see His creation and we can come to some conclusions about Him. But the Word of God reveals who God actually is to us. And then we said that the Word of God also transforms us. It goes inside of us and begins to change us from the inside out. It changes the way we think. And then it works its way out into our attitudes and our actions even eventually. And so we also said last week that the Word of God brings stability to our life. We become like a tree planted by a river where the roots go deep and it grows up and bears fruit in due season. We become stable. And that starts with choosing wisely our inner relationships. David said, blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners, nor walk in the way of scoffers, or sit in something like that. I'm botching it up. But you guys remember that, Psalm 1. And so David is saying, listen, you're going to become like the people you hang out with, the people that you bring in, that's inner circle for you. You will become like them, guaranteed. It absolutely works that way. You know, bad company, Paul would say, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And so we have to be wise about who we allow into the inner circle. If the inner circle of our life is going to be scoffers, then we're going to become a scoffer. If it's wise people, we will become wise. Now, obviously, there's different levels of intimacy in our friendships and relationships, and I'm not saying pull away from the world, but that inner circle we've got to be careful about. And when we are, we'll find ourselves becoming strong in the Lord and influential. Fruit means influence. Fruit is what other people enjoy from our life. We don't enjoy it, they do, and they're impacted by it. And then we explored the idea of our promised land. The New Testament promised land is not physical, it's spiritual. Ephesians 1:3, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Have been blessed. You have all blessings. And so the key for us is to put those blessings into play in life, in reality. And so we talked about that quite a bit. Well, this morning we're shifting gears, and we're going to go quite briskly this morning. But we're going to focus on our relationships with each other. Listen to what Jesus said concerning his disciples' relationship with each other. This is John 13, verse 34. Jesus speaking, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So I just want you to take note of this passage, two verses, John 13. Jesus is not talking about our love for our family. He's not talking about our love for people at work. He's talking about our love for each other. That is, disciples' love for disciples. Now, it's not that we're not told to love our family and encouraged to love our coworkers and exhorted to love our enemies and so on and all people. But here, Jesus has specifically in view disciples' love for disciples. We would say our love, if this is your church, our love for each other. That that's going to be so compelling that if we love each other the way Jesus is saying we should with his love, the way he's loved his disciples, that this will impact the people out there and they will say, oh, they're disciples of Jesus. Tertullian was an early church father, and his dad was the captain of a Roman legion, and his dad was able to provide him with an education. He became a lawyer. And when he was 40 years old, Tertullian became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he so exuberantly embraced the gospel and began to follow Jesus that at that time there was persecution and that kind of thing. But he began to use his legal skills to defend Christianity from pagan persecutors. And so this is something Tertullian said to Christians at that time. Quote, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand on us. See, they say, how they love one another. For they, the pagans themselves, are animated by mutual hatred. See, they say about us, how they are ready even to die for one another. For they, the pagans themselves, would sooner kill." That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Tertullian is saying, listen, they've branded us. They see what's happening. These people love each other. They're willing to die for each other. The pagans, well, they'd rather kill each other. And so it's a defining love. I remember seeing a Peanuts comic strip, and it was Christmas time. And Lucy comes in where Charlie Brown is standing and says, "Merry Christmas, Charlie Brown. 'Tis the season of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Therefore, I suggest we forget all of our differences and that we get along and love one another." And Charlie Brown's face lights up and he's like, "Lucy, that's such a great idea. I'm so glad you said that. But tell me, do we have to love each other only at this time of year, or can we love each other the whole year?" And Lucy says, "What are you, some kind of fanatic?" Listen, this love that Jesus is talking about is not an occasional love. It's not, emotional thing that ebbs and flows. It's a decisional love, and it's a discipling love. It's to be the everyday currency of his followers. So here's the big idea that we're going to go after this morning. That's this. Jesus' love is a discipling love. That is, I want to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus. I care about how you're doing in the Lord. I want you to flourish in your walk with God. And so how can I help that? I want to care about you in that way. Jesus' love is a discipling love. Discipleship happens in relationships. God's people, therefore, are to live in community with each other for the purpose of growth and maturity and Christ-likeness in their life. Okay? So that's the big idea. I know that's a mouthful, but we're going to go after it hard and fast. So number one, transformation. Go to Romans 12, and we're going to pretty much park right there. Romans 12, transformation is a process. Okay? Transformation, that is changing from the inside out. Famous verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore by the mercy of God, I beseech you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, which is holy and acceptable, and so on. Don't be conformed to the world, verse 2, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is the good and perfect will of God, and so on and so forth. So be transformed, metamorphosis, inside out, change, which, as we discover in the Bible, is a lifelong process. Now, truth is, if you're a believer here this morning, you absolutely are on a collision course with Christ-likeness. There's no avoiding it. In one sense, it is absolutely unavoidable. Let me prove that to you. Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. 1 John 3:2, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Romans 8:18, I consider our present sufferings not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. For creation groans in eager expectation of the revealing of the glory of the children of God. What does that mean? It means that eventually we're going to all be way more impressive than we are right now. We're going to be a lot smarter. We're going to be completely pure. We're going to be fully joyful. We're going to be utterly thankful. We're going to have bodies that will never die. Experience sorrow, pain. We'll have powers and abilities beyond our imagining. You know, humanity's fascination with superheroes and humans that have, you know, powers beyond, you know, typical human limitation. I think that's echoing from eternity. I think there's an innate knowing in humans that they know that we're limited right now. There's a limitation upon humans that one day will not be there. That's what the Bible predicts. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. Life in a resurrected body. Well, if this is our ultimate destiny, you know, and we're going to be transformed spectacularly eventually, then we ought to be about this now. I mean, since the Bible encourages that, that it's meaningful and so on. So let's ask the question, transformation, what does that look like? Am I being transformed? Am I in a different place than I was 10 years ago or 20 years ago? If you're young in the Lord, 6 months ago? Is there transformation happening in my life? How fast should it happen? Am I a slow learner? Could I speed up the process? As we mentioned last week, Israel and the Old Testament Promised Land picture are a type of the New Testament spiritual Promised Land. Their land was physical. Our Promised Land is spiritual. Their enemies were physical. Our enemies are spiritual. Their enemies had to be driven out by physical weapons. Our enemies have to be driven out through spiritual weapons. So let's just glean just a quick little insight from the Old Testament type. This is out of Exodus 23, Verse 28. God says, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. So you know the story. Enemies in the promised land. These enemies have no right to be there. They have to be driven out. God says he would send hornets, natural means, in this case, to drive them out. It wouldn't be the only thing that, Israel would have to take up their weapons and do war and all of that as well. But God would also use natural means to facilitate this process. So Joshua and the people going in to drive out the enemy, God going before them. I don't know about you, but I want this in my life. I want the enemies of my soul gone. They bother me, they plague me day in and day out. I want that for my wife. I want that for my kids. That for you, that we flourish. The lusts and the angers and the sloth and the bitterness and the jealousies and all the toxic enemies that lodge themselves in our hearts and minds. Lord, drive them out, please. Well, watch this. Continuing in Exodus 23, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and so forth. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and possessed the land. So the Lord says to us through this Old Testament type, those of us who want to be free from these things, who long to be like Jesus, listen, little by little, I'm not going to do it in a year. It's going to take longer than that. Probably a lot longer. And so you're going to have to be patient with the process. But here's the thing. The process itself, you're going to increase with the process. That's what's being said. You're going to increase with the conflict itself. The conflict is important. Now you flash forward to the New Testament and you go to Philippians 3 and you have Paul talking about this very thing. And he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. I haven't gotten victory over all this stuff in my soul and in my mind, all the enemies. I haven't gotten there yet. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. So Paul says, listen, I've been captured by Jesus for this very purpose. And so I'm pressing on. I'm doing this thing. But in verse 12, he says he hasn't arrived at perfection. But then in verse 15, he says that he's mature. He and others are mature. There's a difference between perfection and maturity. A big difference. Perfection is something we aim at but will not attain on this side of glory. Maturity, on the other hand, is well within our grasp today. Maturity. In essence, what Paul is saying is that one of the major marks of maturity is the knowledge that we are not perfect and that we will not achieve perfection. And so life is about pressing toward the goal. This one thing I do, I'm going to forget past achievements, past progress, and I'm going to press toward the mark. So the mature Christian hungers and thirsts for the progress, hungers and thirsts for righteousness, Jesus would say on the Sermon on the Mount. How do we quantify our progress? How do you hey, was I a 3 last year and now I'm 5 on the holiness scale, the Christ-likeness scale? How do we quantify that? Well, it's a strange conundrum for the believer to try and, you know, have some sort of metric that says, yeah, I made some kind of progress. I was talking with my oldest son, Ian, this past week, and we were talking about this. How do you tell that you're making any kind of progress? And I told my son, I said, I used to think that it's like, you know, especially when I was young in the Lord, that I've made my way from a 3 to a 5. I'm working my way, man. And I'm not where I want to be, but I'm still working. I'm climbing. And Ian says, well, I think it's more like I was a 7, now I'm a 4. Yeah. Because here's the deal. Growth in the Lord is not like it is in the world. Growth is coming to understand our complete weakness and our inability to live the Christian life apart from Jesus. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Which I assume to mean absolutely nothing. Right? Now that's a staggering statement. We don't really believe it. We're pretty sure we can do something. And that's where maturity takes us, is to the realization that in fact we can't do anything apart from Jesus. And then our confidence is increasing in Jesus' ability to do what he promises he would do in us. And so it's an inverse kind of a relationship. I was telling our small group this past week that one of the marks of getting older in the Lord, I used to read the Bible and I would see myself in his pages, but I was the hero. Like in John 8, where, you know, Jesus confronts the Pharisees who throw, you know, catch the woman in adultery and throw her down at the feet of the Lord. And they're like, the law says we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus, you know, just turns them all away. They all drop their rocks and they leave. You know, he's writing in the sand. And the Lord says, you know, where are your accusers? And she's like, well, they're gone. And Jesus says, well, I'm not accusing you either. I'm not condemning you. Go and sin no more. I'm like, yeah, that's me. I chase Pharisees away. That's me. I'm the hero in this story. But as life has progressed, and maybe some maturity and wisdom kicked in, now I see myself as the adulterous woman, the leper, the one who needs a touch from God. Well, transformation is it's a lifelong process, and there is a really big obstacle to us in this process, and that is pride. Pride is the problem. That's Romans 12:3. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So Paul doesn't say, hey, I need to share this with a few of you guys at this church. Not everybody. Just a few of you guys. You got a pride problem. No, he says, everyone. I need to tell this to everyone, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So somebody said that pride is the dandelion of the soul. It sprouts up. It even can kind of appear beautiful in some sense, but we know it's a weed. It's a stinking weed, right? And it's so prolific, so common. Pride comes in a lot of different forms, but it will most often work its way out of our mouth. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Pride isn't interested in listening or learning, only in talking over, talking down to people, making its opinion known. That's what pride is interested in. You see this played out on cable news every day of the year. People talking over each other, shouting each other down, spouting out their opinions. The Bible says, fools. Pride desperately just wants to win the argument and be heard. By contrast, heaven's wisdom isn't interested in winning arguments. Just not. Here's what it says in James 3:14. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom, true wisdom, heaven's wisdom, is meek. It doesn't shout down. It doesn't talk over. Doesn't try to forcefully persuade. Doesn't do that. It doesn't push. This true wisdom's influence it'll be lost on fools, but not on the wise. Proverbs 18:4 puts it like this: the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. What does that mean? I think it means that we reveal the depth of who we are with our words, and when heaven's wisdom flows from us, it's delightful, it's gentle, it's influential, without being forceful. How many of you have sat by a bubbling brook before? A gentle, lovely little stream. Isn't that a delightful thing? You hear that running water, and it ushers peace into your soul, and it's just a lovely thing. That's what the Bible is saying about true wisdom. It's like that. Not so worldly wisdom. James 3:14, if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Listen, Christian, if that's you, if you're the one shouting down, talking over, James is saying, dude, you got a little demonic thing going on in your life there, bro. That ain't God. But the wisdom from above, James 3:17, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits. It's impartial. It's sincere. We, all of us, are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. If we do, I guarantee one tell of if we are thinking more highly of ourselves is going to be in our speech. It's going to be in our conversations. The dandelions will show up right there. And so that's where we need to say, Lord, sanctify this mouth of mine. And in order to sanctify the mouth, you've got to sanctify the heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, doesn't it? So listen, let's hunger for true wisdom, because pride is a very present hindrance to this process of becoming Christ-like. Well, second real big idea, and that is church is where gifts are to be used. Gifts are to be used. That's Romans 12:6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So God has graced each one of us in Lighthouse Church with a gift or more. And so if you're a believer, you have gifts that can be exercised in faith. That's what Paul is saying. Faith is like a root that goes down and draws deeply from grace. And from the grace will come what someone needs. And it will come out as gifting in you. And Paul lists seven gifts. This is not exhaustive, but there's seven gifts in this list. And we can't, you know, unpack all of them. But let's just quickly. First one he says is prophecy. If prophecy in proportion to our faith. New Testament prophecy is not the same as Old Testament. You know, we think of the Old Testament prophet who says, thus saith the Lord, and that kind of a thing. New Testament prophecy is a different kind of a deal. And it isn't necessarily perfect, by the way. The New Testament gift is it's a human report of something that God has brought spontaneously to a person's heart and mind concerning someone. And so it's different from teaching. Teaching is based on a text of scripture that we unpack, that we, you know, exegete, and we try and understand what God is saying. God speaks through his word to his people like he's doing this morning through teaching. But prophecy is different. It's based upon an immediate impression that God gives to a person for someone else. And here's the thing about that is it has to be congruent. It has to harmonize. God is impressing something on our heart to say to someone, it needs to be congruent with Scripture. It can't go off the rails from the Bible. 1 Corinthians, let me just back that up real quick. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak, let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you all can prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged, so that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. But just two things from that little passage. Verse 30 says, if a revelation is made, so that implies that God has given somebody, has impressed upon somebody's heart and mind some information, but secondly, that everybody should weigh what is said. So the focus is not on whether a person is a prophet. Some dude with a hat that says, you know, resident prophet, and so therefore whatever he says, well, that's just gospel. No, there's no thus saith the Lord involved with this. The focus is not on the person, it's on what is said. Test it, consider it. So in other words, the New Testament gift of prophecy, rather than God's people speaking forth something, you know, that's out of left field or right field or whatever, it's spirit led. However, there can be, you know, room in that for it being less than perfect. Therefore, we have to test and hold on to what is good. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold on to what's good. That's simple, right? So listen, if you have that gifting that God impresses you with things to speak to people, and I know some of you have that gifting because I've been blessed by your gifting. And so don't not do it. Share your gift. And we'll test it. And that's cool. That's the way it should be. And some of you have felt like you've wanted to exercise that gift, but have been scared. Can I encourage you? Step out in faith. Somebody's going to be blessed by you. You watch. Well, serving, you know, it's the Greek word diakonos, and we get our word deacon from that. And deacon means somebody, you know, who it will receive a command and do it. He'll get things done. And so, you know, then we ask the question, well, don't non-Christians, like, have that gift too, to serve and get things done? What's the difference? The main difference is that the Christian, through faith, draws upon the grace of God and then exercises their gift in a way that becomes supernatural because they're drawing from God's resources, not from natural resources. And that gifting then not only is, you know, drawing from supernatural resources, but then it becomes eternally valuable and will not fail to receive reward. Well, teaching, we know what that is. Exhortation. You may have the gift of exhortation. It's the Greek word parakaleo, and it means the idea of coming alongside, admonishing, kind of like a pep talk idea, a little bit like that. I used to think of it in terms of, you know, the one with exhortation. It's like, okay, you got the kid who's out at the edge of the diving board or at the, you know, up on the 20-foot cliff at Durkee's, and he's just getting ready, but can't quite get the courage to jump off. So you got the guy with the gift of exhortation. Come on, man, you can do it, man. I believe in you. It's going to be all right. Just do it, man. And the kid's still not doing it. And so the guy with exhortation comes up and shoves him off. But I tweaked that a little bit because I think this is more biblically accurate. The guy with the gift of exhortation or the gal with the gift of exhortation sees the kid on the edge of the cliff and says, come on, man, you can do it. I believe in you. I'm so for you. You're going to be all right. Go for it, man. Go for it. And the kid's not going for it. So they go up to the kid, wrap their arm around him, and they go off together. That's the gift of exhortation. The person with that gift is not trying to shove somebody someplace they're not willing to go. We'll go together. Come on. Let's do this. Giving, the one who contributes in generosity, leadership. Lead with zeal. Leaders are to be enthusiastic about what they are doing, what they are involved with. Mercy, what a powerful gift. Man, when I know people with the gift of mercy, and you just, like, can I just, like, be near you? can you just, like, talk to me? Because I feel so loved when the person with the gift of mercy. It's so powerful. And when somebody who is hurting, the person who has the gift of mercy, can so connect with that person who's hurting that they feel like somebody gets me and I feel comforted. There's some of you who have that gift and it is so powerful and so on. Well, all right, we gotta land this plane. So last thing we need to just talk about here. In the context of community, church, one another, local fellowship. The gifts are expressed. We talked about some of those gifts, but Christ-likeness is formed. Not only here, but primarily in our relationships with one another. Right now, Christ-likeness is being formed to a certain measure just by sitting under the preaching of God's word. There's a certain measure that's happening, but it happens in our relationships. Discipleship happens in relationship. So what kinds of things are being developed? What should I be looking for in my life or longing for in my life? Well, first of all, pure love. That's verse 9. Let love be genuine. It means love without hypocrisy. That means I start to love without an agenda. Like I want to do good for you, not because I need something from you, or I'm angling for some sort of a deal. I just want to love you. Secondly, others are championed in my life. That's verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. I love the way Paul puts that. It's like, hey, Lighthouse Church, we're going to have a contest, okay? And y'all are signed up automatically. And here's the contest. Whoever can show the most honor to others, whoever can exalt others and lift others up and show honor and draw attention to others, they win. What? Outdo one another. That's a competitive phrase, isn't it? Outdo one another in showing honor. Like, man, I need you guys to know about my sister over here. She'd been killing it. She'd been serving hard and raising her kid. Man, she's amazing. I want you to know that. There is something so soul purifying about championing others, about singing others' praises. So sign up for the contest. It's here where fire is kindled. Verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I love that. You know, we think fire needs to come down. I don't know where the spot is, where the fire comes down, but I always seem to miss it. Where's the spot? Because I need to get hit with the fire so I can get on fire and be zealous for God. And Paul says, hey, don't be lazy about being zealous. What? You mean if I'm not zealous for the Lord, I'm being lazy about being zealous? That's kind of what Paul is saying. He's saying this, you don't have to go find the spot where the fire hits. He's saying, you've got every reason to be fired up about Jesus. Listen, my wife blessed me huge for my birthday this last week. She got me tickets to the opening day of the Lakers season in Portland. It was amazing. It was awesome. We lost. I didn't let it ruin more than 15 minutes. No more than 15 minutes. I know some of you, 15-minute rule. But I tell you what, I was not slothful in zeal at the Laker game. As a matter of fact, I don't think I could have been. I had so much, there was just so much emotion right behind it that, I'm yelling, I'm hollering, with a bunch of Laker fans too, right? We got a whole bunch of Laker fans, and we're whooping and hollering, and I was zealous. We've got something to be a lot more excited about than in a basketball team. But isn't it curious that we can be lazy about that? That's Paul's suggestion. So listen, you feel like, oh man, I've just never been the one to be on fire for God. Listen, I'm not twisting this. You can choose to be excited about Jesus. He really is your greatest treasure. He really is the one who is worthy of glory and honor and praise, the word of giving your life to. He really is. Fire is kindled. Joy is cultivated in our relationships. Rejoice in hope. So don't become a downer, a Debbie Downer. Yeah, you know, weeping endures for a night. There's going to be those seasons, right, where we go through it and it's lament time. I get it. Weeping endures for a night, but what comes in the morning? We come back to joy, don't we? Joy is default. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We come back to joy. We're always moving towards joy. Eventually, it's going to be in the presence of the Lord, fullness of joy. So we get to do a dance on our way home. Even though there's hard stuff, there's loss, there's failure, there's all that kind of stuff, there's weeping times, we move towards joy. Joy comes in the morning. We rejoice in hope. Suffering is embraced. Be patient, verse 12, second part, in tribulation. This is huge. I mean, we talk about this a lot. You can't get away from it in the Bible anywhere. God's people suffer. And at times, we just need to be around people who get it. It's not because I miss the boat somewhere. But suffering is a servant to God's people, and we've got to hear that again and again, that it's so intrinsic to the gospel message. It's cross now, crown then. And so when we suffer, we get perspective because we're in community. Generosity is developed, verse 13. Bridge building. Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Learn how to emotionally find out where someone is and go there for the sake of connecting with them. If they're in a lamenting moment, a lost moment of their life, don't come in telling jokes. Come in with a heart of compassion and connect with them. And we learn how to be ambassadors for Jesus. Christ's love. Love one another with the love that I've loved you with, Jesus says to his disciples. It's a discipling love. And when we do that, people out there are going to go, oh, those are Jesus people. Those are disciples of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I want to just ask that there would be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness in us, a longing just to walk with you and obey you and hear you and have you formed in us. And so, Lord, for those who are babes in Christ, may they got a good dose of zeal going on right now. That's awesome. Lord, would you begin to add to that zeal, knowledge, virtue? And that they would begin to see that progress in sanctification and Christlikeness isn't climbing some holiness ladder. It's kind of the opposite. It's kingdom. So it's kind of upside down. The more we walk with you and mature in you, the more we realize I'm not the hero of the story. I'm the one who needs the touch from God, who needs the healing. Lord, there's a lot of gifts in this room, lots of them. Some that have probably lied dormant, and that you're wanting to put into use and put into play. Gifts of prophecy and serving and leadership and mercy and so on. So, Lord, would you do that? The Holy Spirit, be the one to stir us up. And, Lord, our growth in Christlikeness, I pray that we would not just allow ourselves to love people with an agenda in our hearts as we do, which is just kind of manipulation. That our love would be genuine and pure, that we would just strive for that. And Lord, that we would begin to just practice that idea of championing others, of praising others, of drawing attention to others who are doing great things. And there's such an exhilarating thing that happens when we do that. So give us someone to champion this week, Lord, would you? Continue the work that you've begun in us, Lord. And Lord, I pray for those that have never met Jesus in a saving way, in a personal way, that today, Lord, would be their time to say yes to Christ and open up their heart and receive him by faith. So listen, if you've never asked Jesus personally to come into your life and save you and wash you clean of your sin and of the messes and all that stuff that you made, and remove your guilt and your shame, the skeletons that are in your closet that you're just ashamed of and you wouldn't want anybody really to know about it. Well, God already does, and he's already done something about it. So you can be today clean in the sight of God. Not because, you know, you jump through a bunch of religious hoops or something, but simply because you came needy to Jesus. That you came as a sinner. It's amazing. People get the Bible twisted and they think that God is against sinners, when in fact the story of the Bible is that he's for them. That's the adulterous woman story. Jesus didn't condemn her, nor will he condemn you if you come to him this morning. So if that's you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you're ready to put your faith in Jesus. And then I'm just going to lead you in a prayer this morning to receive Christ. So if that's you, raise your hand and we'll pray. God bless you, buddy. Anybody else? All right. God, I see your hand. Anybody else? Okay. For those of you who raised your hand, pray this prayer. Repeat this prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. So please wash away my sin, my guilt, and my shame. Be my Lord and my Savior. And help me to walk with you from this day forward. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.